This evening's scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. As Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils.
The book of Hebrews is one of the most absolutely unique books in the New Testament, probably in all of the Bible. We find information in the book of Hebrews regarding the Christian and his relationship to God that we do not find anywhere else in the Bible. Nowhere else in the Bible does the author of any book go into what I consider to be the height and the depth of the Christian priesthood as does Melchizedek, or as does the writer of Hebrews regarding Melchizedek. We thank Jacob for that good reading this evening because it introduces the 10 verses that by the will of God we hope to study this evening. Thus far, we have seen in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and again in chapter 6 and verse 20, the mention of this man whose name was Melchizedek. He received a brief mention in the 5th chapter, verses 11, and in chapter 6 and verse 20, and it was there that the writer told the Hebrews regarding Melchizedek that they were unable to understand the things that he had to say to them because they were like children when it came to the word of God. They had need of strong meat rather than milk in their diet. The first 10 verses of the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews establishes beyond all doubt the greatness of this man. As a matter of fact, the more you study this man, the more you come to admire him and appreciate how he relates to the Christian so far as priesthood is concerned. And the subject that we have before us this evening is indeed meat, and it is not the milk of the word. And so we want to approach it not only reverently and respectfully, but we want to approach it slowly and carefully because it is the foundation for the balance of what is said in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews regarding Christian priesthood. And so, for this reason, we will discuss this evening the greatness of Melchizedek. First of all, we want to look at his history as it was set forth by the author of the book of Hebrews in the first 3 verses of this chapter. There is a mention of an event that took place in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. You'll recall that in the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, there was a war between the king of Sodom and some other kings in that day and time. And in the process of that war, Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, was taken captivity, and he was taken away. Abraham gathered up an army of more than 350 men from his own household. That'll give you some idea of what a powerful man this man Abraham was. And he pursued Lot and his captors. He defeated Lot's captors and brought them back. On the way home, he stopped in Salem. No doubt, the city that was later called Jerusalem. And there he met with this priest, whose name was Melchizedek. Now, there are all kinds of theories, some of them reasonable and rational, and some of them kind of mystical and maybe a little bit on the zany side, about who Melchizedek was. I have no trouble at all believing that Melchizedek belonged to that great family of priests who exercised priesthood for their family and for other people, such as Jethro, who was the father-in-law of Moses, and Job, whose life we are studying in the book of Job on Wednesday evening at this time. Both of these men were priests, and so was Melchizedek. I do not believe, because there is no evidence in the scripture, that that Melchizedek was Christ pre-incarnate, that is, before he came to this earth to stay, that he took on a special body and he served as a priest for a few years and then he just kind of disappeared off into the air, never to be seen again. But that's a view that some people hold. Other views that they hold are, he wasn't a man at all. He was a mere theophany of Christ, and they didn't really see a real man. They only saw a theophany, a representative of Jesus Christ. Well, there's no reason to believe that either, because Abraham believed that he was a real priest, and because he believed that he was a real priest, he gave him a tithe of all that he had captured when he went to war in order to preserve the life of his nephew and his family. And so there's no reason to believe that Melchizedek was anything other than a man. They say, well, yes, but the Bible says he had neither father nor mother nor descendants. And so he must have been a man who God brought into this world, perhaps from a virgin woman like Mary, and therefore he must be a type of Christ. Well, a type of Christ he is. And the author of the book of Hebrews explains how he is that type of Christ. But he was not Christ in human form before he was born upon this earth. There is no indication that Melchizedek was born of a virgin, because it says he is without father and mother. And when a man has a father, he is not born of a virgin, is he? Miraculously, as Jesus was from the virgin body of Mary of Galilee. And so there are many, many things that lead me to believe, that almost compel me to believe, that he belonged to that family of priests who are mentioned as priests from time to time in the Old Testament, but only three of whom are named, and that is Jethro, Melchizedek, and Job, or you can put it in some other order if you please. It also says that this man was without genealogy. That means that since he did not live in the Jewish dispensation, there was no careful genealogy kept of him. His mother and his father are not named. Perhaps even the inspired writer of the book of Genesis, Moses, didn't know the name of Melchizedek's parents. It is also possible that the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews, whomever he may have been, did not know the name of this man. You can be inspired to write about a man without naming the man, as we learn from other passages of Scripture. We are told that his name had, in a sense, a triple meaning. The word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So he was obviously a holy man, a righteous man, a man who had devoted his life to priesthood and to service to God. He was also king of Salem, that's the city in which he lived, and king of peace. Of course, Salem is the cognate of Shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. And so this man is king of righteousness, king of Salem, and king of peace, which makes him a very unique person. Some of the intriguing statements that have been made about him in the book of Hebrews, such as he was without father, mother, or genealogy. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Melchizedek was not preceded by a father who was a priest or a mother who was a priestess. And he was just appointed a priest by God, obviously, and he served in that capacity. When he died, he had no children who succeeded him as priests. He just came on the stage of action, carried out the will of God, and went off the stage of action. And yet someone says, well, how can he remain a priest continually if he died? He remains a priest continually in his type, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we study this great man, we study a man who is very important, incidentally, in the gospel plan of salvation and in the understanding of the Christian priesthood as you and I know it today from the New Testament. Now, we note that his parents, his grandparents, his great-grandparents are not mentioned. But then neither are the parents, the great-grandparents of Job. Neither are the parents, the great-grandparents of Jethro. And so this man is not unique in the sense that nobody really knows his identity. His identity is clearly set forth both in Genesis 14 and in Hebrews 7, the two passages of Scripture in which he is prominently mentioned in the Bible. Melchizedek had a different kind of priesthood than what would be among the Jews after the law of Moses came into effect. You will remember that the Jews had a priesthood that is referred to as the Aaronic priesthood. Why? Because Aaron, the brother of Moses, older brother of Moses, was the first high priest to serve under the law of Moses, under the Jewish dispensation. And so Melchizedek's priesthood was far superior to that, and we're going to learn why in just a few moments. Secondly, the Bible says that it is mentioned, or that it is witnessed, rather, that he lives continually, and he does that in his type, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He remains this priest continually because Jesus succeeded him. Now, I want you to notice a simple comparison between Melchizedek and Jesus. Mary was not a priestess. He didn't have a father except God. When Jesus lived upon this earth, finished his life by dying for your redemption and mine, he left no descendants. Jesus was never married, contrary to Dan Brown. He never had a son or a daughter, contrary to Dan Brown. And so we need to be careful about making statements like that about him. So he didn't leave anybody to serve as a priest, high priest or otherwise, after he died upon the cross, came back through resurrection, and ascended back to the Father on high, as we have witnessed in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, when Abraham, who is considered a great, great man, and by the Jews was considered to be probably the greatest man to ever live upon the earth because he was the fountainhead of the Jewish nation, this man, Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. You say, so what? The lesser always pays tithes to the greater. Not only so, but the Bible says that Abraham received blessing from Melchizedek and he accepted it. Why is that important? Because the greater always blesses the lesser. What does that mean? That means that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, who was, as far as the Jews were concerned, the greatest of the greatest. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is informing us here that he was greater than Abraham. If he was greater than Abraham, then he was greater than all of the descendants of Abraham except our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only so, but the writer points out in verses 9 and 10 that Levi, that is the head of the tribe that became the Levitical order of priests, the Aaronic priesthood, if you please, that Levi, before he was ever born, in the loins of his father Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek when he met him. Therefore, Melchizedek was greater than the priesthood that is found under the Jewish dispensation. And so we need to note then the greatness of this man. Now, why do we need to note the greatness of this man? Well, we need to notice it particularly because his relationship, if that's the right word to use, with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That means he's the only one of his kind. No one before him served in that office for Christians. No one after him ever will. Why not, you say? Because no one's going to come after him. He's going to come back in judgment and take his people home one of these days, according to the teachings of the New Testament. And so Christ is like him in that regard. They are equal in that regard. Christ is superior in the sense that he is Savior and shed his blood for the redemption of mankind or for the salvation of our souls. Now, Melchizedek didn't do that. Melchizedek was not buried and resurrected from the grave. Christ was. Melchizedek did not bodily ascend back to the heavens out of which he came. Christ did. And so there are differences between these two men, and yet we're talking about their priesthood. And so far as their priesthood is concerned, there are great similarities, as we have pointed out. In Psalm 110, verse 4, Melchizedek is mentioned again. The Bible says that God swore concerning Jesus that he would be a priest forever after or according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, why would God swear such an oath as that? Because he was going to bring his son into the world who would bring redemption to mankind and create his own priesthood. These priests would go directly to God through their high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't mean to imply by any stretch of the imagination that Melchizedek was himself a god or even a theophany of God or of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many comparisons to make between these two men. I see that Christ is greater in that he died and resurrected, that he ascended, that his blood is the cleansing agent to remove all of our sins from our souls while we live upon this earth. The blood of Jesus Christ, the great apostle John says, continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It isn't something that does once and then never again. It does it continually, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. And so understanding the greatness of Melchizedek and what he meant so far as Abraham was concerned, what his position was in the Old Testament, and how he is similar to our Lord Jesus Christ, and how Christ yet is greater than Melchizedek is important, because there are many doctrinal and moral lessons to be learned from it in the balance of the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews. If God wills, and we live, next time on Sunday evening, we will approach the rest of the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews, noting very, very carefully the things we ought to note concerning our priesthood and relationship to our high priest, Jesus Christ, and how it is like that of Melchizedek. Although we do not pay a tithe necessarily, we may if we want to, we're not required to, but we give of our means according to our prosperity, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, we receive a blessing from our high priest when we do that, don't we? That's one reason, brethren, that we should never be stingy with Jesus. With ourselves, maybe. Perhaps to a certain extent with those around about us, but never with Jesus. Sometimes, as one man put it several years ago, one of our old-time preachers, he said, you know, sometimes we treat Jesus like a dog. And the brethren who were listening to him preach were shocked. We don't treat Jesus like a dog. Come down here, preacher, and we'll slap you for saying a thing like that about us. He said, but listen to what I have to say. What do you feed your dog at home? Scraps and leftovers. Or at least he said, that's what I feed my old coon hound. He was a coon hunter. And he said, our Lord is too great and too good, too precious and too glorious to feed him scraps and leftovers. We give him the best first, and if necessary, we take care of the scraps and the leftovers ourselves. Well, I don't know that we ever made a serious attempt to practice what Raccoon John Smith on this occasion suggested, but I do know this, that brethren have always been very liberal. They've always given, even in the dark days of the Great Depression, the likes of which this nation has never seen before nor since, although we may in the future, our brethren were still liberal. We did not allow widows to go without or orphans to be hungry. We did not refuse to give of our means to Jesus as Abraham tithed of his wealth that he had won in war to Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. Sometimes brethren would have only a nickel to give. I heard a preacher tell about when he was a lad during the days of the Great Depression. He said, I was down to my last nickel. A nickel was all I had. And he said, my mother had a way of kind of embarrassing me, because every Lord's Day morning, as we were getting ready after breakfast to go to service, she would call him by name and say, do you have money for Jesus? And he said, this particular morning, I said, no, Mama, I don't have any money for Jesus. And she said, but you had 10 cents yesterday. What did you do with it? And he said, well, I spent a nickel for whatever it was he bought. I don't remember now. She said, well, then you have a nickel left, don't you? And he said, well, yes, but I'm keeping it for something else. And she said, no, give it to Jesus. And so he said, I dug down in my pocket that morning, and he said, I got to confess to you, there was a certain amount of reluctance with which I opened my fist and let that nickel fall into the collection plate. But he said, you know what? God has never allowed me to be hungry or cold or naked. That was the best nickel I ever invested. And so it is. God takes care of his own. But the operative word here, dearly beloved, is his own, or words are his own. Oh, in a natural way, he looks after everybody. Every farmer that plants may not be a Christian, but he'll have a crop. He looks after us in that way. But regarding Christians, he looks after us in a very special way, because he allows the blood of his Son to continually cleanse us from all righteousness if we walk in the light as he is in the light. God doesn't do that for sinners. They're not his children. They're not his priests. He's not under obligation to do so. But for those of us who are his children, who are priests in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our high priest, God obligates himself to look to our spiritual needs, and sometimes even to our physical ones. And so I believe that ought to move us to want to be children of God. One becomes a child of God when he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ that's presented to us in the New Testament. It's often referred to as the faith. And when he repents of his sins after believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as Peter confessed in Matthew 13, Then he repents of his sins and is later baptized after he confesses his faith. In baptism, God does something very special, because Paul explained it's an old man with all of his sins, a sin-laden old man that is buried. Buried, friends, in the waters of baptism. And he may come up out of those waters still an old man physically, but he isn't sin-laden anymore. Because in that act of faith, his sins are all washed away. Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, "What are you waiting on? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins." When we preached at Oakwood Road, there was a little fellow over there that I used to refer to as my catbird, because he was lively, energetic, and almost always into something that he shouldn't be in to. The families in the church took turns taking care of the baptistry, and Shirley and I took our turn as well, because we were a family and we were in the church. And one morning I went up to check it to see how it would be, and this little fellow came up the steps behind me, and he was just really, as the young people said at that day and time, he was really woofing it. He was coming up there at high speed. And when he got to the top, he didn't realize what a short distance it was from the top step to the first step down into the baptistry, and he just kept right on going. And I reached out and grabbed him by the shirt and pulled him back, and I said, whoa, partner. I said, if you fall in that, you'd drown, because that water's deep. So he backed off a little bit, and he looked down in the baptistry. Well, the baptistry was white. It was finished in a white porcelain or ceramic or something like that. And you could see footsteps where I had moved around in the baptistry, and where people who were baptized into Christ had stepped. And it was a collection of sediment out of the water. And he looked down in it and said, "What is that, Brother Gene? Is that sins?" I said, "Could be, Bryce. Could be." And he said, "You said," and we think children don't listen. He said, "You said baptism washes away sins." And I figure that's what that is. Well, I thought he'd learned so much that I didn't want to discourage him by saying, "No, it's only sediment in the water." Because he knew. He was probably 5, but he knew at age of 5. That baptism washes sins away. Have your sins been washed away in baptism? Are you a child of God? Are you a faithful child of God? If not, will you repent and come soliciting the prayers of saints who love you? If you will, do so now as we stand together and sing the invitation song.